Well, could be because the first time you've been here, we're a little bit mad at you probably. Tonight we're going to be looking again at our alphabet series of things that are essential to the Christian faith. So hopefully Stephen will work his magic on the computer. We're looking at the A to Z of Christian faith. And we've said, you know, that these are things that are essential. Essential ingredients in the life of faith. And we've already looked at quite a lot of letters. Does anybody know which letter we're at tonight? So the ones that we've done already, there we are. This is the summary. We've looked at the need for adoration and belief, and the centrality of Christ crucified, and the fact that God's desire is for us, and our desire needs to be for him. We said that our relationship with God needs extravagance. And faith, we said, you know, following Jesus, we need to have imagination, love, light, and life, because, you know, we need to be centered on God and on Jesus Christ. And that's important because that relationship determines whether we spend our eternal destiny in heaven or hell. We looked at the need to live for the kingdom of God and how we also have to look at our motivation for everything that we do, making sure that we're motivated by love rather than fear, by the desire to please God rather than to please people, and by God's goals rather than our own selfish gain. And last time we said that God is a God who's doing new things, and we have to embrace those new things instead of resisting them. And so now we're on to O, and O is for obedience. Okay? There's a picture there, obedience of Abraham giving the proof of love. Now, I would say that obedience is never a particular popular topic. You know, obedience is all about complying with an order or a request or a law or submitting to somebody else's authority. And the whole problem with sin is that we want to establish our own authority rather than anyone else's. And when Stephen was little, we had a tape of children's songs that was called The Beatitudes. And they had all these bees that would sing about how God wanted us to live. And one of the songs that these bees sang was about obedience. And they said in the song, obedience is one of God's special ingredients. And I believe that obedience is an essential ingredient in a life of faith. It's one of the key ingredients which not only enables us to please God, but to live a life that God is happy with and willing to bless. Obedience is a little bit like WD-40, a bit like oil, you know. It smooths things out. It enables life to function as it ought to. But it's not something that comes naturally to us. It's something that we have to learn. You know, you don't have to teach your children to disobey. A child will soon learn to do that on his own. Obedience is something we have to teach our children. And it's something that every single one of us has to learn. But we shouldn't be put off by that, because it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that even Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. So if the Son of God had to learn obedience, we shouldn't be surprised that we've got to learn that lesson too. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first faced temptation, they were seduced by the lie that disobedience would not result in death. The snake said that God had only issued the commandment not to eat certain fruit because God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the idea of being like God appealed to Adam and Eve very much. And that desire to be like God is at the root of all sin. They decided that God's authority over their lives was too restrictive, whereas God's actual motives were based on love. You know, any parent knows that they have to do things at times that their children think is unfair and cruel even. You know, when Stephen was little, he had tonsillitis, and he wouldn't eat for days. You know, obviously his throat was hurting so much he didn't want to eat. And Gary was trying to coax him to eat things, like soft things, like potato waffles or ice cream, to try and get him to eat something. And as he was, you know, his throat was hurting so much, he said to Gary, "You're a wicked, cruel, evil daddy." You know, because he was making, you know, eat some food. Well, obviously, Gary wasn't being wicked, cruel, or evil at all at that point. He was trying to help Stephen. Because obviously, you know, if you don't eat for a long time, you're going to be even more ill. So, you know, children don't always understand that when you want them to obey something, that it's for their good. But, you know, it says in Hebrews that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. You know, a good parent will always have to discipline their children. And God, as the ultimate parent, will have to discipline us. He's our Father, we're His children. God is also king overall, and we're His subjects. But in every relationship with both intimacy and reverence, and obedience is a key part of our response to God's authority over our lives. When we obey God, we've got access to all the blessings that He's promised. We can live in freedom, we can live without fear or condemnation. But when we disobey God, we're essentially choosing curses, living in fear and condemnation. We lose that intimacy of fellowship and friendship. And obedience, Jesus said, is the acid test for any of His disciples, because He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus doesn't ask for any other proof of our devotion and our love. He simply asks for our obedience. And John points out that living a life of faith and love is the biggest proof of our obedience. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "This is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us." All our actions, all our works have got to be rooted in our obedience to those two greatest commandments that Jesus gave: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Now, if you think that perhaps I'm overstating the case for obedience, let me just read you some words that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Jesus makes it plain there that it's not words that will win approval from God. It's not even miraculous signs, such as prophecy and driving out demons and performing miracles. You know, perhaps things that we'd like to be able to talk about. Only those who do the will of the Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he explains further what obedience looks like when people asked him, "What must we do to do the work that God requires?" In John 6, he says, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." That perhaps makes it sound easier, you know, well, all we've got to do is just believe in Jesus. But that belief in Jesus has a radical effect on how we live. It's not just ticking a list of doctrines that we say we believe. It's not just, you know, mentally agreeing to something. It's not just signing a form to say we believe this. It's not just joining a church, even. Believing in Jesus means that we submit ourselves to His authority and we give Him control of our lives. And that's not as easy as we might think. So when we do obey God, it opens the world into a place of unimaginable adventure and countless blessings. The whole basis of obedience rests on the authority of the person whom is issuing the commands. A child obeys its parents because the parents are the one making the rules in the household where they live. Initially, at least, the child has no choice but to submit to the parents' authority. The parents are bigger and stronger than the child. They can make the child do what they want them to. But later on, as the child grows, it can choose whether it obeys its parents or not. But it soon learns that relationships are based on trust and respect and love, as well as obedience, and that there are consequences to disobedience. The Bible teaches us that God is the King over all the earth. Psalm 47 verse 2 says, "For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth." And he's the King because he made everything, everything that's visible and invisible, everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Isaiah says that Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone, O God, over all the kingdoms of the earth, because you've made heaven and earth. And when you make something, you've got an inherent authority over it. Yeah? The creator is greater than the creature. That's why God is called Sovereign Lord. A sovereign is somebody who rules and reigns over something else. And because God has made the heavens and earth and everything in them, and he's got authority to rule and reign over everything. And the Bible's full of references to God as ruler, the one who's got complete authority and power. Originally, there was never any provision made for human kings. God was the one who was Israel's king. Israel was meant to function with God ruling over them, with prophets and judges and priests appointed to lead people. And Samuel warned the people that when they asked for a human king so that they could be like all the nations around them, that that would lead to disaster, because the kings ultimately want to have God's authority, more authority than they should have. Because God's our creator, then he's got the right to our obedience. He deserves our obedience, and you could even say that he demands it. But God's not a dictator in the way the people are. You know, a dictator is a ruler who's got total power over a country. Typically, he's become that powerful by force. You know, there's been some kind of battle and he's won it and become the ruler. God's certainly got total power over the whole world. He's omnipotent, we say. He's got all power. But he doesn't control by force. He could, if he wanted to. He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them by name, Isaiah tells us. Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. So if he wanted to, he could force us all to obey. But God doesn't work like that. In making humans, he chose to give us free will. He wants us to obey him freely. Not because we're robots that can't do anything else, but because we want to. You know, he doesn't want us to obey him even because we're too terrified to do anything else. You know, he's got absolute authority and power, but he doesn't use that authority in the way that a human dictator would. Instead of forcing us to obey, he gives us the precious gift of choice because he wants a relationship with us. You know, a dictator doesn't care about relationships. He just cares about everybody doing what he wants. Dictators are ruthless, cruel, vicious people. Somewhere on their journey, you know, even if they started off with good intentions, they become so convinced that they're right and everybody else is wrong, that anybody who opposes them has got to be crushed. They're fundamentally selfish. But God's not like that. He is love, so everything he does is from love. Love is the motivating force behind everything that God does. And God's love has got our highest good as its aim. He wants a relationship with his creatures. He doesn't want slaves to just obey him. He wants us to have fellowship with him, to have communion. He gave us rule over the earth, not so that we could become dictators, but so that we could learn the pleasures and delights of stewardship and care. And we have to understand this balance between authority and love of God if we are to understand why obedience is so important. You know, if we think of God as some kind of dictator, you know, like Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or somebody like that, you know, we'll want to disobey because we'll resent that kind of authority. But if we see God as our loving Father, who's always motivated by love and who longs to give good gifts to his children, then obedience is something that you want to do. Our response to God is always determined by our view of God. You know, how do we see God with that magnifying glass? How do we understand God? And I think that's really important when we talk about obedience. When you look through the Bible and you read about people either choosing to obey God or choosing to disobey God, we see two things. First of all, you know, I really do believe that we have a choice. you know, we've got to debate perhaps the fact that God knows everything and he's all powerful. Some people say, well, that means we're just his puppets. Other people say, you know, that we've got free will and we can choose to disobey or obey all we like. The truth is that there's, you know, both those viewpoints have got to be held together to be true to what the Bible teaches us. In the Bible, God offers people a choice. Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy 30 says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." Joshua told the people later on, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." God even gave David a choice about which punishment would come upon him for disobedience once. He said, "You know, I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." And Jesus told the people, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. You know, the devil would like to persuade us that we've got no choices, that sin is just inevitable. You know, resistance is futile, as the Borg used to say in Star Trek. But that's not what the Bible says. James says that as we draw near to God and submit to him, God draws near to us. And he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Peter says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. But he says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. We have got choices. God gives us the power and the strength and the wisdom to choose life. And perhaps when we talk about God's grace and mercy, we might think, you know, like Romans did, that, well, if grace abounds where there's sin, we might as well just give in to sin, you know, so that we can find more grace anyway. But that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. Paul, when he was asked that question, says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Other translations say, God forbid, definitely not, absolutely not. Of course not, I should hope not. Not at all. All of those translations give us the force of Paul's reaction to the idea. Once we've experienced God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, restoring us to that relationship with God for which we were created, once we know what it cost Jesus to buy us back, once we've seen even a glimpse of God's love for us, just how much he's paid for our salvation, then our eyes are opened in gratitude and thanksgiving and we choose to serve God. Secondly, regarding choices, every choice, either to obey God or to disobey him, is rooted in our understanding of God's nature and God's promises. Adam and Eve sinned ultimately because they believed the lie that God's commandment not to eat from that one tree was based on selfishness on God's part rather than on protected love. Abraham sinned when he didn't reveal that Sarah was his wife because he was afraid of the consequences for himself if the king found out who she really was. He didn't trust God to protect him. He sinned again when he slept with Hagar to have the promised heir, because he didn't believe that God's power could alter his wife's barrenness. You know, we often see that people sin because they don't wait for God to do what he's promised in his time. We can see lots of causes for sin: selfishness, fear, unhappiness, loneliness. But underlying all the reasons is somewhere a wrong belief about God, a wrong view of his nature. We justify things, perhaps a wrong relationship, for example, by saying, well, God's love, he wants us to be happy, without understanding that also holiness matters to God more than short-term happiness. Or perhaps we think about solutions to problems that are not in line with God's word because we fail to understand that God's grace is sufficient for us in every situation, however horrendous those situations are. At the heart of every choice that we have is this question, do you trust God? And we have to linger long enough over choosing to get to that question. That's the bottom line. You know, so often our reasons for choosing only focus on external things. They never get to the basic question of our trust in God. And yet, it's trusting in God that prevents us from despairing. Because if we trust in a God of hope, then, you know, we have a God who can do impossible things even when we're in difficult situations. What does obedience look like then? Well, obedience is essentially just saying yes to God and doing what he asks you to do. You know, it will always be a response to God's word to us as people. There are some things that are very clear for us in the Bible, you know, absolutes, the Ten Commandments, for example, how to live in response to God, honouring him, following his rules, living in society. You know, much of our society is based on those laws, isn't it? You know, not killing people, not stealing, not coveting, honouring family relationships, respecting your parents and so on, being loyal and faithful in marriage. So, you know, there are commandments to things we should do and things we shouldn't. Jews counted 613 commandments in the first five books of the Bible. And some we would say are absolute and timeless, and others perhaps we would say are more relative. You know, we're not quite as bothered these days about whether we've got clothes from mixed fabrics, for example. But Jesus made it clear that it's not just a question of having commandments and counting them and, you know, just doing things in a rigid way, because he made it clear, particularly when he was talking to the Pharisees, that you can obey the letter of the law and yet you've not understood it at all. For example, the Pharisees said that it was wrong for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, yeah? Because the law said that the Sabbath you should rest on that day. And so they said it was sinful to heal there on the Sabbath because you were working, you were breaking God's commandment. Jesus talked to them about mercy. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." You know, Jesus essentially said that the law could be summarized in those two commandments we talked about, loving God and loving people. Paul says in Galatians, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So, you know, it's easy when we start talking about obedience to kind of come up with this list of commandments. And I'm not saying, you know, the commandments aren't important or that we should ignore them. Definitely not. But obedience can't be divorced from our relationship with God. I can't give you a list of things to do and things to avoid and, you know, this tick list all the time. We'd like it to be like that a lot of the time because many of us like lists. And if you've got a list, you know, I'm going on holiday next week and I shall have a list of all the things I've got to pack. And as I pack them, I'll tick the list off and I'll feel good about it, you know, when I've done it and it's there. But that's not what our relationship with God is like, because if we live like that, at the end of it, you know, we sort of become a bit self-righteous when everything's packed and beautiful. And, you know, we think we're better than we are. We end up with legalism when we're just ticking off things that we should do or shouldn't do. The law is not enough by itself. Paul says the law is just the means by which we become conscious of sin. It's not the means by which we're made righteous. We're made righteous through the blood of Christ. A person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So a life of obedience is a response to who God is and everything that he's done for us. It's not a means of getting him to love us and accept us in the first place. He already does that. Obedience can't just be this list of do's and don'ts. Yeah, it's a coat of many colours. Perhaps it's better to say that, you know, there's all kinds of shades within a life of obedience, but it's saying yes, essentially, to God. You know, some things are black and white, aren't they? But it's difficult sometimes because how a life of faith expressing itself through love looks will be different for different people. Yes, there will be common things. There'll be a life of service, humility, gentleness, compassion. There'll be mercy and forgiveness and self-control and patience and kindness and gentleness and joy and peace and justice and strength and love. You know, there'll be all those things that we read about in the New Testament but perhaps they'll have different shades in different people. You know, perhaps your love will look blue and somebody else's will look pink, you know, if you want to talk about it like that. So in other words, you know, obedience for one person might mean that they give money to a particular charity, but obedience for another person might be actually going to work for that charity. Obedience, you know, might mean you doing your job, you know, and working for that particular company, but for somebody else, it could be doing something completely different. There's got to be that lifeline to God in our obedience. God is our ruler, and he's got the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. But it's difficult when other people start to, you know, take on that role in your life and perhaps tell you what to do. When we're children, you know, we have to be told what to do. But part of that growing up into maturity is listening to God and hearing what he says for yourself and doing what he says. Last time when we talked about motivation, we said, you know, that there's more to life than the actions. That the actions are like a bit of the iceberg that you can see, but the motivation is the bit under the sea level. And it's a little bit, you know, like that with obedience. Obedience is the visible part of the iceberg. It's what other people see, and it's really important because it shapes what we do and how we live. But underneath is our relationship with God and how we live our lives. I'm always struck by Jonah. Yeah, Jonah's a prophet. He's the classic example of disobedience, isn't he? Yeah, the word of the Lord comes to him, telling him to go to Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And what does Jonah do? He goes in the opposite direction. He ran away from the Lord, headed for Tarshish, went down to Joppa, found a ship bound for that part, went aboard, and he sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And as a result of his disobedience, he ends up in this storm. He gets thrown overboard, gets swallowed up in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. Okay, and when I read the book of Jonah, I always ask myself the question, why? Why did Jonah run in the opposite direction? And the answer to that question only really comes as you read the whole of that book. You know, in Jonah 2, you see Jonah repenting, his prayer for mercy. You see the fish vomits him back onto the dry land. In Jonah 3, you see God repeating his commands to Jonah, you know, telling him again to go to Nineveh and to proclaim the message that God's given. And incidentally, it's worth noting, you know, it's pretty pointless disobeying God because he only brings us back to the same place. You know, you don't get away with it with God ever. But this time, you know, Jonah's obedient. He obeyed the word of the Lord. He went to Nineveh. The Ninevites repent. Disaster's averted. You'd think Jonah would be quite pleased by this, wouldn't you? You know, certainly if I'd been used by God to, you know, cause a whole city to repent, I'd be pretty pleased. But Jonah's not. Jonah chapter 4 starts, "To Jonah this seemed very wrong and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sudden calamity.'" Now, can you hear what Jonah's saying? You know, remember what I said about the choice is always coming down to your view of God. You know, Jonah knew what God was like. He knew that God was gracious and compassionate, that he was slow to anger, abounding in love. He knew that he's a God who relents from sending calamity. But instead of that motivating him to obey God, it was actually at the root of his disobedience. He didn't like the idea of God's mercy sparing Nineveh. He thought he knew better than God. He didn't want Nineveh to repent. He actually wanted the calamity to come on them. Because they were a sinful, rebellious city. He wanted them to get their just desserts. Many of us feel like that, don't we, when we see people doing things that are sinful, going the wrong way. You know, Jonah, even when he's obedient, is still pretty grumpy and resentful. He still feels that God hasn't actually done the right thing by accepting the Ninevites' repentance. He still makes a distinction between himself and other people. It's okay for Jonah to receive God's mercy and forgiveness and to be, you know, vomited out of the fish. It's okay for Jonah to know God's help and protection, but he's not really that keen on the other people, you know, receiving those things. He wants them to be punished because they deserve it. And Jonah, to me, you know, is a bit of an enigma because he's blatantly disobedient at the start of the book and he finds out that that doesn't really work. But even at the end of the book, when he's outwardly obedient, he's not as clear-cut as I'd like him to be. You know, he seems to me to be quite ungrateful, a complex character. And the fact that he's there in the Bible reminds me that life isn't perhaps as simplistic as I'd like it to be. But I'm also encouraged because God uses complex, ungrateful, rebellious, disobedient people like Jonah. And that means, I guess, that there's hope for us too when we're, you know, ungrateful and complex and rebellious and disobedient. I really think it's hugely important to obey God. And I believe that obedience is far more than just outwardly conforming to rules and regulations. 1 Samuel 15 says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience has got to be to the spirit of the law as well as to its letter. And obedience needs to be wholehearted and total. Saul, the king, failed to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices as prescribed by the law. He kept back some animals for sacrifice. Now that seemed to him to be a perfectly valid thing to do. He protested that he'd obeyed God. But he failed to see that his half-hearted obedience wasn't enough for a God who gave his only son to save us. Jesus, as I say, is very blunt. If you love me, keep my commands. And John, the disciple that Jesus loved, and the disciple that perhaps writes so much about love, gives his advice on what obedient love looks like. He says, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Obedient love is practical. It's giving a coat to somebody who hasn't got one and you've got two. It's sharing your material possessions with those in need. It's giving a cup of cold water to somebody on a hot day. James is just as blunt as John. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And our faith has to be lived out in obedient love. Jesus is our King, he's our owner. We've been bought at a price, we're no longer our own, Paul says. And if we want to know God's blessing and favour, then we have to do whatever he says. We have to lay down our excuses and our pride and our stubbornness and our rebellion and our sin, and we have to just choose to do what he says. That might mean forgiving somebody that's hurt us, even though we don't really want to forgive them. It might mean giving something up to help somebody in need, even though it costs us. It might mean letting go of a relationship that's not in God's plan, even though we don't want to. It might mean going that extra mile like Jonah, even though it's not convenient to do so. It might mean stepping out in faith to do something that you don't really feel equipped to do, that you'd really prefer God to ask somebody else to do, just like Moses did when God called him to lead his people. But God is urging us every day to obey him. Obedience is always what God wants us to do. And it will always be costly. Obedience to God cost Jesus his life. And it's only when we learn obedience as he did, as we learn to pray, not my will, but yours be done, that we can be shaped into God's image, we can be transformed into his likeness. Obey God, no matter what, and we'll never regret it.